We're dealing with point 32, picking up here with the essentially filling in the background of why the Pharisees and the scribes were dogging Jesus and spying on him, and why they are so hostile, because this interchange that happened in Jerusalem not very long before what we're studying in Mark really had put them on edge. They had had enough of Jesus by this time. And his ministry, public ministry, probably didn't start till say, late 29 or early 30 AD. So really, we're only talking a period of maybe 18 months. And they're ready to kill him. So word about him has spread and spread rapidly. And he's very popular with the masses, that they know. But he sends these indictments against them and points out all these witnesses to the truth. All this testimony that pointed out that he is who he says he is. And all this did was seek to further entrench them in their hostility against them. And their negative volition continued to manifest itself in hatred of the truth, and the truth being found in Christ. So the final witness to the claims of Jesus Christ are to be found in the very scriptures that the Jews claimed to revere and apply. A, as with so many today, the Jews recognized the scriptures were quite valuable, but they manifested a lack of understanding as to how to approach them. And that's one of the fundamental problems in Christianity, and always has been, even from the time of Jesus. And that is, it's one thing to know that the Bible is the Word of God. It's one thing to say, yes, I believe the Scriptures are inspired by God, and they are here for a purpose. It's quite another to know what that purpose is. It's quite another to know how to approach the Scriptures. It's quite another to understand the system by which God has established so that one can understand the Scriptures. And if it were just simply a matter of just reading these things in the English, well, of course, that's about the only way most of us can read them, is in English. You're not going to go read the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic. And so even read them in the English, does that help you learn them? Well, you can memorize it, and it helps you to the extent that you have understanding. But if you read something and you truly don't understand it, I mean, that was one of the things they always did in schools, and I assume they still do, is this reading comprehension business. It's one thing to read something. It's quite another to comprehend it. And if there is, within the scriptures themselves, a revelation of a system that God has established, and one blows that off, well, then ultimately one is headed for failure at some level in that regard. So, again, there are those who recognize they have a form of godliness, but they've denied the power thereof. Churches are loaded today with people getting up and teaching. By teaching, I mean sermonizing. 3 points, a poem, and a prayer. Read a scripture, now we'll comment on it. There's no systematic approach in most of these places. And this, of course, to me, is the death knell of churches, because they don't really approach the Word of God. They give lip service to it, but how they handle it's quite a different deal. So, and the biggest thing between us and most fundamentalist groups is that it's not our doctrine per se. I mean, if you read their statement of faith and our statement of faith, they're very similar in many ways. It's the implementation of these things. It's how we go about it. It's the methodology. And their methodology, in my opinion, is flawed. And not in my opinion, I mean, it's been in my experience as well that it's flawed. You could only go so far with it. It just, to me, is very telling that I was a fundy for like 5 years, and they never taught me rebound. That was kind of important, I thought. You kind of need that, really, in your repertoire spiritually. And there were, of course, many things they didn't teach. But that, to me, is critical. I mean, if a believer doesn't understand rebound, the necessity for it, how to deal with it, then likely they're not in fellowship a bunch of the time. And if you're not in fellowship, let's see, abide in me and I in you, you can do nothing except you abide in me, you're dead in the water. And so, and then when I'd learned about the principle of rebound, I mean, I actually began to understand, oh, 1 John 1:9, that's there for a reason. The only time I ever did hear him acknowledge it was at the end of the service when you were supposed to come down and rededicate, or whatever it was you were doing, get saved or rededicate or whatever it was. you know, I've been a bad believer. I'm going to be a better believer. And so then they'd say, well, now you need to, you know, confess these sins to God. Well, shouldn't we have done this before we started studying? Kind of. I mean, isn't that important? And so to me, again, the rabbis, the Jews, had the same problem. They recognized the scriptures were from God. But did they understand them? No. Why? Because they didn't approach them properly. You have to understand that the scriptures are here in a sense, in a very real sense, that as Jesus is the human word of God in the flesh, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, the scriptures constitute the word of God in written form. And sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth, indicates that the scriptures contain the truth about the matters we need to know about in time. So B, statements made by their rabbis and teachers indicate that they believe they would be rewarded with eternal life if they could only discover the works necessary to gain life. Well, that is a fundamentally flawed premise because God is not, his plan is not based on works. Certainly not salvation phase one. I mean, if the Bible is very clear on anything, it is, salvation is by faith, through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so if they're busy trying to spend their time figuring out what works to do, and unfortunately for me, I don't know how it is in other fundy organizations, but the one I was in, you know, that was kind of the deal, was keep them busy. A busy believer can't get into as much trouble. And so busy, busy, busy. So they had, you know, we had something literally every, you know, almost all the time. You know, there would be volleyball night, and then there would be basketball night, and then there would be visitation night, then there was prayer meeting. And, of course, you knew, I mean, I knew, I could tell, I was in a large, large church. I mean, there were 5,000 or 6,000 members in this place. I mean, not that many attended all the time, but, you know, there were always thousands there. There were always several thousand people there. And but on Wednesday, there'd only be like a third of them there. Because you could tell, well, you know, Wednesday's not that big a deal. It's a prayer meeting. And so they didn't think it was that important. So then you'd have choir practice, of course, get in the choir. Because that'll keep them busy, choir singing. Yeah, sing for Jesus. And I'm not against choirs per se. I'm just saying it was just another one of the little things that substituted for a serious study of the Word of God. That they believed works would keep them busy, and that would save us from ourselves, I guess. I don't know. Well, guess what? There are no works necessary to gain eternal life. None. And if you're busy running around looking for them, well, you're just spinning your wheels, obviously. And they were. So see, ironically, the very scriptures that the Jews held in such reverence bore witness to the person of Christ whom they rejected. D, the Word of God detailed the time, place, and the unique nature of his birth. Daniel 9, 25, and 26. And the prophecy here in Daniel is critical to the overall understanding of things in that it provides the time frame for the birth of Messiah and his life on planet Earth. So you are to know and discern. Okay, wait a minute. This sounds like to me you can figure it out. This sounds pretty explicit to me. That from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem had been conquered, of course, by the Babylonians by that time in 586. There were several waves, actually, of deportation and several defeats that the Jews suffered. Beginning in the early 600s and in 597, and then in 586 came the final one. And so Daniel's getting towards the end of his life, and he knows that the prophecy of Jeremiah is about to come true. Now, this is recorded in the beginning of the first part of this chapter. I, Daniel, in verse 2, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. For the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel was an extremely positive, avid student of the Word of God. And as such, Daniel got a lot of revelation for his time in history. And a part of that revelation is what we call here the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. 70 sevens, literally, in verse 24, have been decreed for your people. Now, 70 sevens is 490. Now, what the interpretative question there is, and that's why 70 weeks doesn't do justice to what the Hebrew says, it's 70 sevens. And so we call it the prophecy of Daniel 70 weeks because there's 7 days in a week. We understand that. So 70 times 7 is pretty easy to figure out. I don't have to know much doctrine to know that that's correct. And so the question becomes, 490 what? Days, weeks, months, years? What are we talking about here? And the answer, of course, when you go in, and I've done this extensively, you can see the notes on Daniel 9 here. Years is your only option. It's the only real viable option. So 490 years have been decreed on your people. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now why those two are divided, I don't really remember, and I don't think I even figured it out if I remember correctly. Why the 69 weeks are spoken of in that way. There may be something. Review the Daniel notes. I might need to, too, and see what I said there. But, you know, this is one of the things I know now why Jack, I always drove him crazy. I'd ask him about something he taught, 5 or 10 years before. And I'd expect he'd know it off the top of his head. I don't remember what I taught right there about that specifically. And now I know why. I mean, you teach so much over the years, you can't remember all of it. I mean, you try to remember as much as you can, obviously. But that's a good thing with written notes. We have it all so we can always quickly refer to it. That's nice. So here we have the seven. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That can reference nothing other than his crucifixion. That can reference nothing other than his death. His rejection and his death. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. Well, okay, so now we know we got from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, 69 weeks is 483 years, until Messiah the Prince. And this has all worked out very neatly, has been done by many people. It was not unique to me by any stretch of the imagination. Has all been worked out very nicely. And there is a decree in 444 BC that fits all this. Under the Medo-Persians. And when calculated out with 360-day prophetic years, which is what is how you have to do it, we use a 365-day calendar. We use a solar calendar, whereas they used a lunar calendar. And a calendar of 360 days, pardon me. And then they would intercalate various periods to make it stay on track with what was going on in the universe. And so you trace all this out, and it comes out to by about 32 or 33 A.D., this is the time Messiah has to be here. And so could they have known the timing? Yes, they could have known. But did they? No. No, they didn't. So what does it say? It says they didn't really study their own scriptures. They really didn't understand them. So there's the time. Micah 5:2 tells us the place. And even the unbelieving religious establishment understood this one. They got this one. Because when Herod asked, where is Messiah to be born, they knew. So this points out one thing, too. You can be negative and understand a little bit of the scripture, but not enough to really help you. So understanding a little bit of the scripture and being saved are two very different things. And so can people learn things? I mean, could a negative unbeliever pick up the Bible, read it, and figure certain things out? The answer to that is yes. But can he penetrate the spiritual content in there? And the answer to that is no. Can he learn facts and figures? Yes, but I could learn that from any reference book. I mean, I can pick up an encyclopedia and learn facts and figures. I can learn facts and figures from the Bible. That doesn't provide salvation. Any more than learning facts and figures from the encyclopedia provides salvation or any other reference book. So 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you will go forth for me, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so this was planned, obviously, as we know, in eternity past. God foreknew all of this, and he understood the positive volition of the man Jesus. And for people to say, well, God wouldn't have hung his plan on the fact that Jesus could fail. Well, foreknowledge knew he wouldn't. He knew Jesus wouldn't fail. That makes it a lot easier to plan if you know the outcome, doesn't it? Sure makes it. It would make it a lot easier betting on sports if you knew the outcome ahead of time. I could guarantee you 100% accuracy if I knew the outcome ahead of time. I'd always win your money for you. But nobody knows the outcome ahead of time. Oh, God does. Yes, somebody does do know the outcome. And this is confirmed in the passages, in the Matthew passage there in Bethlehem. And Isaiah 7:14, while it's argued about by scholars and theologians, the fact is the translation, virgin, is a fine translation of that word. It literally means a young woman of marriageable age that wasn't married. And I know this sounds crazy in that society, but they kind of thought that meant you were a virgin. So that's the way it's supposed to be, of course, from the divine viewpoint. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, what's a sign? Once again, anytime you see the word sign, think, okay, what's it pointing to? What does this sign point to? The sign points to Messiah. Behold, Messiah right ahead. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. And higher critics, liberal scholars, they want to reject this verse, and they say, oh, no, it doesn't mean that. Hogwash. It means exactly what it says. And that's a legitimate translation of that term, Bethula, I believe it is. So he recorded information concerning his person, as well as the type of ministry he would conduct. Isaiah 53:1-2. And so some have argued, well, see, Jesus was smart. Well, he was smart, so what's your point? Well, he just figured out what the scripture said about Messiah, and then he set about doing it. But that argument falls flat on so many levels. First, how do you decide what your name's going to be before you're born? That was a toughie, but he did it. No, he didn't do it. Obviously, his parents made that choice. How do you decide where you're going to be born? I picked Massachusetts. No, I didn't. I didn't have anything to do with it. And neither did he. He had nothing to do with where he was born. And so this whole deal, well, he knew what the prophecies were, and then he set about to fulfill them. That's nonsense. And by the way, why would you want to fulfill that one about the crucifixion? Why would you intentionally set about that? I don't think anybody in their right mind would set about that one. So Isaiah 53:1-2, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. The idea of the ground gets into the issue of volition. The parched ground points to negative volition. Jesus grew up in an environment of mucho negative volition. Lots of negative volition surrounded him. It never stopped him. It didn't affect his positive volition. So when people say, well, it's tough, it's hard out here. Yeah, it is. I know, spiritually, we're up against it. I get it. But it's still our volitional choice what happens at that level, of course. We have to decide, make decisions. And so Jesus had to decide, am I going to follow the Father, study his word, obey him, figure out God's plan, just because other people around me are idiots? No, he didn't let that deter him in any way. So the dry ground, he's the tender shoot. That speaks to his positive volition and his willingness to orient to God and his plan. And he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. You couldn't have picked Jesus out in a lineup. You could put six guys up there and you wouldn't have been able to tell which one was the Messiah by looking at him. He was just an ordinary, as Joe Walsh says, average guy. He's just an ordinary average guy. Didn't look any different. Wasn't taller, shorter, fatter, skinnier. All these pictures they have of what he looked like at first, nobody knows. That's not been recorded. The first century believers didn't think it was important. what he was like in the flesh. Then Paul even makes that plain. You know, or Peter does, one of them, I can't remember. But he says, essentially, though we knew him in the flesh, we no longer recognize this. Why? Because his flesh was not the issue at that level. What he looked like, how he dressed. Jesus didn't have a special Messiah costume that he wore. I mean, if there was a Messiah costume, I mean, it'd be like having a Holocaust cloak. You'd know one when you got it, you know. And so Jesus, there was nothing unique about him in that sense that would set him apart. And again, if he's 8 feet tall and glows all the time, it's easy to pick the Messiah out of that crowd. But he's not. That we should look upon him, nor appearance, that we should be attracted to him. Probably most of the women looked at him and thought, I wouldn't date him. He wasn't particularly anything to look at. And so here he is growing up in this environment. Unfortunately, sadly, he's just, in many ways, just completely ordinary. In every way, in fact, completely ordinary. He's surrounded in his family, his household, all his brothers are negative unbelievers at this point. And his mother's a believer, but she's not positive at that level. Not like what you need. And she manifests this throughout his life and his ministry. She'll show up repeatedly, and Mary typically does not come across looking good. Why? Because this gives, you know, this strikes at the whole, I mean, the Catholic view of Mary and the things they perpetuated on the human race, and embraced by other groups as well, not just the Catholics alone. I mean, it's just so wrong. I mean, they've made her, well, first, I mean, they've exalted her to co-redeemer. They've made her equal with Jesus himself. Well, that's all the worship of the Queen of Heaven, which was denounced in the Old Testament, and now takes a new form in last days. And so, here's Mary. She gets the truth. She gives birth to the Messiah, and she still hasn't figured it out. And, you know, again, it's a unique situation. I try to cut Mary what slack I can. But the fact is, she's more influenced by her negative sons than she is by Jesus. Now that speaks to her volition. That speaks to her choices. And so here we have Isaiah chapter, also chapter 50, verses 4 and 5. The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, so that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He wakens me morning by morning, and he awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. See, Messiah was God's ultimate student. And as a part of that, and see, Jesus never lost sight of this, that in the disciple-student relationship, or in the disciple-teacher relationship, the teacher is always superior. And although he claims equality with God in his humanity, he's still learning from God every day, just like you and I are, theoretically. And so Jesus wasn't born with all knowledge. He didn't have a Twix every time he needed some information. He either had to learn it, just like you and I do, from the Scriptures. Somebody had to explain it to him. He wasn't born knowing how to read and write and all those other things. How to do math. He learned all this as he went. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheek to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. See, Jesus is both humble and meek. But he also knows who he is, and he knows God's for him, and he knows God's going to vindicate him. And all the humiliation of the crucifixion and all the events that led up to that, before he was actually put on a cross, the humiliation of the crucifixion itself, all these verses were fulfilled about him. He didn't resist the beatings. He didn't resist them punching him in the face. He didn't resist them ripping out his beard with their bare hands. He didn't resist the crown of thorns. And all those things, the spitting, the ultimate act of, or at least one of the big acts of disdain that you could do for anybody, spit in their face. That conveys a complete lack of respect at every level. Also, chapter 42, verse 3. Actually begins in verse 1 here. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice. And see, that's another whole thing. You know, see, how do we observe the ministry of Jesus? He quietly goes about his business, teaching those that assemble, and doing what he's doing. He doesn't engage in an extensive ad campaign. He does not attempt to draw attention to himself in an inappropriate fashion. He, in fact, low-keys the fact that he is the Messiah. And he knows he is, but he plays it down with the Son of Man title rather than using Son of David or King of Israel or Messiah or any of the other terms he could have used. He was in every way the personification of how the truth is to be handled. And that is, you learn God's plan and where you are, and you become a witness to the truth, and you let God handle the volitional aspects of this. Some people are going to listen, most people won't. Jesus knew that. Didn't deter him. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. Now, that's not to be taken in a totally exclusive sense. Obviously, he could be heard when he taught. But what they're saying is he didn't raise a fuss or make a commotion to try to get attention. He didn't have here's the warm-up band for Jesus. You go out and get him warmed up, tell him a few jokes, and I'll be out later. He sends out Peter. You know, Peter could probably crack a good one. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. What's this all about? This is the way he treated people. He said if they're positive, no matter what difficulties they're going through, no matter what they face, I'm going to sustain them. I'm not going to snuff them out, as it were. I'm not going to do them in. I will, in fact, kind of try to coax the flame out of the dimly burning wick. I'm not going to snuff it out. I will try to fan it into flame. And you can compare all that, say, with Matthew 12:20 in the New Testament. So this indictment of having the Scriptures and not understanding what you're dealing with is to me the final nail in their coffin. They had nowhere to go from here now. The Father's testified to him. He's testified to himself. The Holy Spirit's testified to him. Angels have testified to him. John the Baptist has testified to him. His works testify to him. And the Scriptures testify to him. How much witness do you need? Well, intellectually, honestly, those are plenty. Now, if you're not intellectually honest, it's never enough. I'm sorry, that's the one, we cited the one there. He deals with this in this context, the same one there in Isaiah. If these very scriptures foretold his rejection, manner of death, and the fact that he would experience bodily resurrection. Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7. And unfortunately, his disciples knew the Bible even less well, in some cases, than his enemies. They didn't get it either. Although this was clearly taught in their scriptures. As well, Isaiah 50, 6 and 7. Well, we've read that one. Okay, I'm sorry. All right, I got that one. 52:12 would be the next one. This is where the physical rigors and torture of crucifixion and the events leading up to that are detailed there. Isaiah 52:14. Just as many were astonished at you. Scratch the words my people if they're there in your text, because they're in italics for a reason. They're not in the text. And this is a way of getting around, because in verse 13, the context is my servant. And one of the modern day ways of getting around these messianic passages is to apply them to Israel. Well, this only applies to the nation Israel. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't just apply to the nation Israel. It says, my servant, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you. Who? My servant, not my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I mean, when they finished with Jesus, he was by every indication, a mess. A bloody mess of humanity. That was all they left of him. And when they put him on the cross, he'd already gone through a series of rigorous beatings, in fact. So Isaiah 53, 3, next chapter there, through 12. He was despised and forsaken. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. So, essentially, you know, this is basically telling you that people didn't pay him any attention, really. And so, he was rejected. Now, what he did teach was rejected. The very people he was sent to rejected him. And they didn't pay a bit of attention to him, really. Ultimately, all these crowds that are following him, they ultimately come to nothing. Which is sad, but true. It's the reality of it. So this obviously is great comfort for those who are aligned with Jesus Christ. But guess what? You got the same thing to look forward to. Don't expect people to fall all over you and think you're great. They won't. They are not going to like the doctrine. The truth is going to rub them the wrong way. And you are going to have your share of rejection in life. Even for people you love, care about, serve, all these factors. This happened to Jesus. Do not be shocked when it happens to you. As Peter says, don't be surprised at the sufferings that have come upon you. Why? Because this is a part of enduring sufferings, the sufferings of Christ. This is a part of it we can actually enter into. And that's the personal rejection that comes from friends, family, acquaintances, people you've been friends with for years. You seriously start promoting doctrine in front of them, and you'll find out right quick how friendly they really are. First, you don't have any real friends outside of doctrine. Those are the friends that actually matter. So people will, of course, do things for you and be nice and all that. But I'm not swayed by that. Personally, I'm not. I know that should the worm turn, I'll find out right quick where they stand. And it's not normally going to be coming down on my side. So surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. And that's not physically healed, obviously. Spiritually is the first and foremost thing. The Holy Rollers want to take this verse and seize on it. When it's in the direct context of Messiah and his sufferings and all that he has to do to bring salvation to mankind, and they want to focus on physical healing. Well, they're much like the crowds out there that follow Jesus. They're enamored of the physical and what God can do for them physically. And at that level, what God can do for you physically is not even remotely as important as what God can do for you spiritually. The imputation of eternal life is far more significant than healing you of your broken toe or whatever you have. You know, it doesn't matter. So all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And that means all of us. That means every single one of us. There's no exception in humanity. See, what you have to recognize, as has been taught for years and is true, and that is that none of us are any damn good. We're all just all together. All of us don't amount to anything. And we didn't pursue God. He pursued us. He instigated the whole relationship, or we wouldn't have one. Because there's none who seeks after God. No, not one. So, again, God recognizes positive volition, makes the arrangements for it, and says, okay, I'll pursue you because you're positive. You're negative, you may hear, but I'm not going to pursue you. So we've all turned to our own way. There isn't any one of us that's any better than any of the other of us. Well, that's the whole point. We're all equally bad. None of us bring anything to the table. And he knew that, and yet he saved us anyway. Now that is the nature of grace. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth. And when he stood there and the final judgment was being made with regard to his future, And he stood there, and they're all screaming, the crowd's screaming, the Jews are screaming. They've got him whipped into a frenzy. Pilate's freaking out. He doesn't know what to do. And as he says, are you not listening to all the things they're saying about you? And it said Jesus didn't answer him a word. Same thing with Herod. When he got before Herod, didn't even give him the courtesy of a comment. Because Herod was negative, he wasn't interested in the truth, and Jesus knew it. And so Herod was more, he thought Jesus was kind of a neat little circus act. And he wanted to see some miracles. And Jesus didn't give him the courtesy of anything. Not even a word. So that's the nature of, you know, with unbelievers, so sometimes you have to figure out how to deal with them. So he doesn't say a word. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men. See, he was just going to end up out there, you know, essentially he would have ended up out there in the trash dump, Gehenna, out there outside of Jerusalem, where they threw criminals after they killed them. And that's the idea. He was treated like a criminal. He endured everything as a criminal would. Although, yet he was with a rich man in his death, Joseph of Arimathea. You see, Jesus probably briefed him beforehand, hey, there's this prophecy, I'm going to need you to come forth after they kill me. No, he didn't. All these things came to be because of, number one, the prophecies are there, but the prophecy simply recognized what people are going to do in the future. And God foreknew Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. But he was a disciple of Jesus. He followed him at that level. I mean, he followed his teachings. He didn't necessarily follow him. Because he had done no violence, yet nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. So he's treated like a criminal, even though he's not a criminal. So don't be shocked when people treat you like you're some kind of spiritual criminal because you don't side with them. Because it'll happen. It'll happen at some point in your Christian life. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. How's that going to be if he's going to be killed? Oh, this implies resurrection in its very wording. He's got to come back to life. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. So part of Jesus, what got Jesus through all of this, as we know, was his focus on SG3 as well, on the future. He said, I mean, he looked at the cross, and he despised that. He hated the idea of it. He was not some kind of martyr who secretly delighted, oh, beat me, whip me, kill me. He wasn't like that at all. He looked at the cross, and he knew what it entailed. And he didn't care for it. It was distasteful to him. But he went through it because he said, I see what's going to be on the other side of this. There are going to be people who believe in me and are going to share God's glory. And before them, I'll go through all this. I'll do it. And obviously, this guy is unique in at every level. While we might think, yeah, if I could see that and do it, would you be willing to endure all that he had to endure in order to save people? I'd like to think I would, but probably not. Probably not. I mean, I'd get up to the point of suffering and say, oh, I didn't plan on this. I didn't think it was going to hurt quite this much. And you know, if he was perfect, and he was, and he struggled with that in the Garden of Gethsemane, what would we have done? Well, I don't think any of us would have done what he did. But he sees all this because he's looking to the future. He looks ahead and sees his SG3, and a part of his SG3 is us. Not that he see you individually and know who you are, no. Not in his humanity, he couldn't know. Any more than you could know who's going to live 50 years from now, and you wouldn't know. But he recognized the principle that God was going to use this for the salvation of everyone who is positive. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, in fact all, and interceded for the transgressors. So Psalm 22, 1 through 18. And so you have these prophecies. And again, many of these things are recognized by interpreters as messianic. These views are not unique with me. Any serious student of the scripture can figure most of these things out. And this is things that you can read and say, well, my, that certainly sounds very parallel with what happened to Jesus. It is. Actually, pick it up here with, chapter, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where else have I read those words? Oh, yeah. And why is he doing this? Now, obviously, one of the things you have here is in any prophecy and in the study of the scripture, you have to recognize this is being written by David out of the anguish of his soul, what he's going through. But the anguish of David's soul is just a shadow of what the Messiah is going to go through. But it points to it. And what David went through in all of this points to the greater fulfillment of the greater son of David. In verse 6, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. This was the things they were, types of things they were saying as they would go by and as they observed him on the cross. This is the deal. Hey, he's calling on, why don't you call on Elohim and let him save you now, buddy? I mean, they were ridiculed, they mocked. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when I was upon my mother's breast, upon whom I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open their wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. And that was one of the deals, of course, in crucifixion, that the bones very often would be placed out of joints. The pressure upon the hips, the pressure upon the shoulders, and these things could cause great dislocations. Now, an intriguing thing is none of his bones are broken, though. His bone may be out of joint, but it's not broken, because a broken bone signifies divine discipline. And he didn't have any of that. He was never under divine discipline. And so his bones weren't broken. But they were all out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. And I mean, these are obviously poetic figures for great suffering, great depression, great discouragement. I mean, you talk about bottoming out. Jesus bottomed out on the cross. I mean, and here are people. Is anybody here to help him or encourage him? No, absolutely not at all. And his heart just gives way in that sense. I mean, the heart is the current you. It's the real you. It's the kind of thing. It's the driving force in your life. And when your heart's melted like wax, it symbolizes the loss of all hope, all desire to go on. And so, he's been through this. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. A description of the rigors of crucifixion, the great thirst that accompanied this. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare, they look at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, he can comment on this, as we might say, from the cross. He can't make it happen. These men determined this of their own volition. And Psalm 22, again, has been recognized by everybody that's got any sense as applying to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Zechariah, the next one, Zechariah 12:10. So all of these passages come together and leave the Jews without excuse. So what are you going to do? Well, they had nowhere to go. That's why they're so hostile to him. Because he's constantly rubbing their nose in the fact of how wrong they are. His very presence points out that they're wrong. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. So they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a first. This is the remnant and their orientation in the prophetic future. This isn't for today, as it were, right now. But the important point is here, they're going to look on the one they've pierced. Now, who's indicted with the crucifixion of Jesus? Peter never indicts Pilate. He talks about it, but he says, you had him put to death by the hands of an evil man. You did it. And the Jews are indicted for this. And they were the ones out there screaming, crucify him, crucify him. And the leadership was instigating all of this. Psalm also 2:7-8. And then here you get into the fact that this deals with the actual day of the resurrection. Jesus' first ascent into phase 3 into the heavens. As he, in his resurrection body, made the trip and was presented before God. Is this the same incident that's recorded in Daniel there? No, I don't know. Can't tell you for sure. But I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And the begetting here doesn't refer to his birth. It refers to his resurrection. He begot him from the dead. So that he might come to have first place in everything, so he is the firstborn from the dead. And in fact, the only born from the dead at this point. He's the only man with a resurrection body in the entire universe. Nobody else has one yet. And yet, this is, again, the forerunner of what we will have. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. Psalm 16:10 also. So, on the day of his resurrection, the Father tells him, ask me. Ask me for the nations, and I'll give them to you. And that, again, is whether it's the very same event where the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven or not, I couldn't tell you. 16:10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And so there was no bodily decay in the 3 days that he was in the grave. From Friday night there, as they buried him Friday evening, then all day Saturday, and then was resurrected Sunday morning. And so no bodily decay for him, as everybody else who's ever died has. Well, gee, in the end, the very scriptures they claim to obey, as well as the men whom they claim to revere, would testify against them regarding their willful rejection of Messiah. And that's how he closes this indictment against them with, oh, by the way, don't think for a second that you've got somewhere to run and hide, because you don't. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so he indicts them once again, finally and thoroughly and effectively for their unbelief. And there's all these witnesses to the truth around them, and yet they close their eyes to it. And they say, I'm all right with God. God loves me. God's happy with me. He's pleased with me. And yet, they blow off everything his word says. Much like many people today. This isn't new news. This isn't the first time or the only time that things like this have happened in history. This has been repeated millions of times over. As people have their weird ideas and claim orientation to God, and yet, the very truths of the Word of God testify against them, that they aren't oriented to God. All right, well, our time is gone, so we will stop right there and continue on here, at least having given you the background of why the things that are going on in Mark are going on and why they appear to go from just asking questions suddenly to wanting to kill him. Well, a bunch of things here, as we've seen now, have transpired in the interim. And this, to me, makes it very plain why they want to kill him. Because he's essentially cut off every avenue of escape they got and have pointed out to them, if you were intellectually honest, if you were positive, in any way you would get at least one of these witnesses. But all these witnesses together, they make you so damn culpable, it's unbelievable. And they were, of course. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.